Colossians, a little bit of background before we get started. This is a book that's a little bit different from the other ones in the sense that as we've been going through the New Testament, we've seen different books of the Bible where Paul has to kind of defend Christianity against certain false teachings or false practices out there. It wasn't too long ago we went through the book of Galatians, and the book of Galatians is Paul's rebuttal against a religion that was age-old called Judaism. And Judaism was a religion that really had at the base of its foundation a system of rules and regulations to follow whereby you would become, hopefully, righteous in God's eyes. Keep the rules, you're good. Break the rules, you're doomed. And Judaism was really built on a performance-based righteousness. So Galatians was written to refute that, because Christianity is a religion altogether different from Judaism, where our faith, our righteousness, isn't based on our performance. Whose performance is our righteousness based on? Jesus's. He lived the life that I could never live and died the death I should have died. So Christianity is all about Christ, whereas Judaism has a tendency, when it's rules-based, to be focused on me. How am I doing? What does God think of me? Am I still in the club, or have I gotten kicked out of the club because of something I did or didn't do? So now Colossians is a little bit different from Galatians in the sense that we're not dealing, or Paul, as he writes this letter, isn't dealing to refute a performance-based religion, but actually a knowledge-based religion that wasn't age-old like Judaism. This was actually posing a brand new threat to the first century church. Knowledge-based righteousness, meaning you're righteous before God because you know so much. And Christianity isn't built on knowing everything and having all kinds of understanding. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so simple. Like, I could give you the gospel in 30 seconds. You are no good. Jesus is awesome. He died in your place and made you friends with God. That took like 5 seconds. It's not a knowledge-based religion. The philosophy that Paul was defending Christianity against in the book of Colossians, as we'll see throughout, is what's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism starts with a G, Gnostic. And these Gnostics believed that they had secret knowledge. The root word of Gnostic is gnosis, which means knowledge. And they believed that they had secret knowledge. And they were learning the Christian religion, but saying that what they had learned, what had been presented, wasn't enough. Okay? The gospel is too simple. There's more to it. There's a lot of people that really float in one of two camps this morning. Some of us live in a Christian realm that's performance-based. You think you're going to heaven because you got baptized when you were like a month old. Or you think you're going to heaven because you're a good person. You think that you're going to go to heaven because you ate juice and a cracker. You think you're going to heaven because you went to catechism. You got confirmed. Or you've gone to church all your life. Every Christmas Eve and every Easter without fail. So like, I'm for sure good with God. And your religion somewhere along the way became performance-based. We do that in Jesus Fellowship. We just take it a notch above Christmas and Easter, and we make it like, well, I go to church every Sunday and most Wednesdays. And not only do I go to church, but I serve at the church. Like, I have a coffee house shift in the beginning, and then I help tidy up at the end. And I'm actually on the docket to go to the Philippines in 2014. So I've got to be good with God. I mean, he's got to be smiling at me for that one. But guys, God strips away all of that and says, if you actually think that that's going to help you get into heaven, then your sin is worse than anybody else's. It's called self-righteousness. And if you do a word study in the Bible and you get to Isaiah, it turns disgusting what God thinks of our self-righteousness. Nor is Christianity knowledge-based. I mean, certainly, within Christianity is performance, right? I mean, I do serve. Like, I did study to prepare a message, and I'm standing here preaching right now. This is a service. This is a performance. This is a work for God. But it doesn't make me right with God. It doesn't make him like me any more than he already does. And knowledge isn't going to make me right with God either. Like, I can study and study and study and know everything there is about the Bible. I can know it forward and backward, but if it doesn't bring me to Jesus, the real Savior, because knowledge doesn't save, Jesus does, then it's a wash. Jesus actually hollered at the Pharisees for this. It's like, you study the Bible all the time and you think that that's eternal life, but you miss the point because I'm eternal life. So they think that they have this secret knowledge, and these camps are alive and well today. We've got some Christians that believe they're going to heaven because of their performance. We've got some Christians that believe that they're going to go to heaven because of everything that they know. And I've seen some of these guys come through church before, and they're always I'll say this sarcastically, they're just the funnest to deal with. That's sarcastic. I can't stand them. I mean, I love all people. But they're in a group that's harder to love. So they come into this church and they believe that, you know, everything that we're being taught here is good and the Bible's really good. But did you know that there's some real secret, like hard to find information, like the Da Vinci Code? Have you ever seen the Da Vinci Code? And if you actually look at the painting, the way that Da Vinci painted Jesus next to John, and then the other figures actually paints a triangle. And so if you take into consideration the way that they're all positioned, it was actually the one on the left wasn't actually John. It was a woman, and Jesus was actually married. He had babies. And then this one baby, where'd you get that? I just know. It's out there. You just got to dig deep enough. It's like, no, you don't. That stuff is ridiculous. Like, if you have to dig that deep to get saved, I'm not going to get saved because I can't dig too deep. It's not like I have this brilliant intellect that's going to help me find what no one else can. I didn't stumble across the gospel and go, man, this is something, because I've got a hold of it, but nobody else can understand this. So I guess I've got to tell everybody else what to believe, because they're never going to get it if they read the Bible themselves. Listen, I think the gospel is so simple that if you read the Bible yourself, you'll get it. It's not whether you get it or not. It's whether you believe it or not. Sometimes the simplicity of the gospel offends us, and so we don't want to believe it. It says I'm wicked. Well, I don't think so. Well, then what am I supposed to do? How do you get saved if you can't even get over that first hurdle that you're wicked? If you're not drowning, you don't need a lifeguard. If you're not wicked, you don't need a savior. You think you're a good person? My God, is he going to laugh at that? I mean, can it not be any clearer when you read the Bible? Like, if you think you're a good person, don't read Romans 3. Okay, stay away from that. There's certain sections. In fact, just keep your Bible shut. Like, if you're looking to feel good about yourself, this is a wrong book to read. Because what it does is it deflates your ego, it knocks you down, and it builds God up. Makes you look real bad, makes God look real good. That's why we praise him, that's why we worship him, that's why we sing songs to him. You ever think that was kind of weird? Like, we get together and sing songs to an invisible man. It's because that invisible man actually did something awesome for me who could do nothing for myself. So Gnosticism holds to this kind of, you need true spiritual enlightenment because God's word is not enough. Where do you sit today? I mean, do you really believe that God's word is enough? Because I'm not sure that we do. Some of us might gravitate toward this performance-based religion where, like, God's word is enough, but man, I'm going to hedge my bet a little bit by getting baptized or getting a service position or doing something to kind of help God out. Listen, the Bible says that the cross of Christ and the sacrifice he made on it is sufficient for your salvation. He doesn't need any help. Okay? He doesn't need your help. Doesn't need mine. Doesn't need yours. Doesn't need the Pope's. He's good. Christ is sufficient. Some of us might gravitate toward that secret knowledge type of salvation. Like, the Bible's good and all, but did you know? And so Paul is actually, in the book of Colossians, going to attack that because it's ridiculous. And he's going to show us that it's ridiculous based on what the Bible already told us. Some Gnostics in this day denied the true humanity of Christ. They believed that he was all spirit, not human. Some believed that the body was inherently sinful, which is true. But what it led to is a practice of what's called asceticism, which is a system of self-denial or even self-torture, in an effort to attain a higher spiritual state. Some of us think that we need to just beat ourselves and make our life horrible or be severely disciplined, and that's going to give us a sort of an enlightenment that gets us beyond where everybody else is at, because God knows you guys don't know anything, but I'm going to propel myself into a greater state of enlightenment through my self-discipline. And I mean, this happens in the Christian realm, but it also happens in the secular realm. And I had a friend in college, and if you've ever gone to college, if you've ever gone to art college, you're going to meet some weird people, okay? You can go for hospitality and tourism or, you know, just science and industry. You go back to school for computers. I can't even say computer people are normal. But I went to school for art, and I met this guy, and he was kind of along this same line. I don't think that he would have called himself a Christian, but he believed that through some sort of weird self-discipline, he could get himself into higher spiritual enlightenment. And this was at the time where I was just coming on board as a Christian, just starting to read my Bible, just starting to learn things. And this friend of mine, he came over to my house, and this was when I lived at the church house, for those of you who know. And I'm sitting there, and the church house, it's a church that was built in the late 1800s. My church bought it, converted it into living quarters, and so I lived there with like 15 other roommates. So it was old, and it had bats. And we were sitting there in the living room, or the sanctuary, like this was our living room, and a bat came and was flying around in there, and me and him were sitting on the couch, and everybody's running around with brooms and stuff like that, because at our church, we have no problem killing animals. If they're in the house, it dies. If it doesn't have an ID. So it's flying around. And then I look, and he's just got his eyes closed, sitting there. And I said, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm communicating with the bat, and I'm telling it to leave peacefully." Now, listen, that sounds crazy. Of course not. We kill it with a broom. Now, for me, I'm just coming on board with this and just trying to figure out what's true and what's not. And I'm reading my Bible. I don't know the Bible very well, but I'm starting to learn some things. And he comes along and appears to me to be super spiritual. Like, I don't know if I buy it or not, but if he can communicate with this bat, that's pretty. And this guy was really into that kind of secretive religion, this connection that I have that not everybody else has. And talk about discipline. He went camping near a swamp and decided to just lay out all night with no mosquito repellent or bug nets and let the mosquitoes have their way with him all night. And if you think that's weird, you should read up on what these Gnostics were doing in this day and age. Severe bodily discipline, self-torture. When it says self-torture, it's torture. Believing that that is going to bring them to the next step of spiritual maturity. Okay, that's ridiculous. Okay, sometimes your knowledge actually gets in the way. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says that Jews seek a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but God doesn't go down any of those avenues. He does something completely different altogether to offend people. So those of you who want some kind of an outward sign, like the Jews in Judaism wanted some external obediences to declare you righteous before God, Greeks wanted knowledge, some superior secret understanding about God and all the rest, and that would declare you righteous. And the Bible calls it out in 1 Corinthians and says God doesn't do any of that. He preaches a foolish message. It's called the cross of Christ. And if you can't buy that, then God's wisdom, what you consider to be foolish, trumps your wisdom, which God considers to be foolish. So God works in ways that we do not. And left to ourselves, we're going to go down one of these two ways. And you can kind of look and go, where do I gravitate? Do I gravitate toward the extreme discipline and the performance-based? Or do I go in the other extreme? The other Gnostics went to the opposite extreme, living in not severe bodily discipline, but carnal indulgence, saying that the body doesn't matter anyway or have any effect on a person's spiritual life. And so what they did was sin to their heart's content because, you know, body doesn't matter. It's all about the spirit. So I can keep getting drunk. I can keep smoking dope. I can keep sleeping around. I can keep doing whatever I want. And are there not Christians today, 20 centuries later, who profess to be righteous before God and yet living in absolute sinful indulgence? Because you know what? God's graceful, right? So I can go out and smoke dope and sin to my heart's content. I can sleep around and come to church on Sunday like it was no big deal, right? Okay, then can I murder you? Like from the pulpit. Here, I got a glove box down here. You don't know what's in it, but I'm going to pull out. I mean, would that be cool? Because God's graceful, right? We have a few examples of this that are still floating around, and I think that the information age has done us no help in quelling Gnosticism. It actually furthers its own false gospel because we've got the internet and we've got books and we've got all kinds of classes. We've got educational systems that are willing to teach you what's not right, insisting that it is. We've got every once in a while bubbles to the surface a new discovery, a new gospel, the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Mary, other Gnostic gospels that you can find readily on the internet. I wouldn't suggest reading them unless you want to get really confused. Dialogue of the Savior, Acts of Peter, all of these books that were once hidden have now come to the surface, and everybody's clamoring for those, going, what do you think of the gospel of Thomas? I'm like, what do you think of the gospel of John? Like, why are you so excited about this one that didn't make it into the Bible when you're neglecting the 66 that did make it into the Bible because you're so fascinated with the one that didn't? You've got to be careful of what you're reading. Like, we're so wishy-washy in our faith, if you can call it that, and so easily misled into what's not correct that we can watch a movie like The Da Vinci Code and it actually causes us to wonder if it might be true. Are you that naive? Are you that biblically illiterate? Because if you know what's in the Bible, you should be able to detect a counterfeit when it comes your way. I don't believe the Da Vinci Code. I don't think Jesus was married. You know why? Because the Bible doesn't reveal that to me, and I'm guessing if God wanted me to know if Jesus was married or not, he would have said, hey, by the way, he got married. But it doesn't. There's not secret knowledge out there, guys. Your Bible is revealed. God is not into keeping secrets. He wants you to know this. What does he say about the truth? It'll set you free. And if you're free, you're free indeed. The devil, on the other hand, wants to keep you in the dark. The Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, the devil has nothing to do with the truth. You know why? Because there's none of it in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character because he's a liar and the father of lies. You have an enemy, an adversary, who seeks to steal and kill and destroy your body and your soul, and his favorite weapon is deceit. Satan's favorite weapon is deceit. If he can get you to believe in a lie, he beat you. And God comes along and says, I've got a whole book full of truth, protect yourself. Now, let's read through the passage that we're going to discuss this morning. I'm going to read it all through once, and then we'll go back and we'll kind of dissect it a little bit. Verse 1, chapter 1 of Colossians, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Typical greeting. You're going to see this in a lot of Paul's letters. Grace to you and peace. He says in verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take down this passage right here that I just read, go no further than that today, and we're going to break it down and look at the order in which the gospel came to the people in this church that Paul's writing the letter to, and what happened after that, according to the gospel that came to them. You follow? Because there's an order in here. Now, Paul hasn't, I don't think, at least the chapter suggests, that Paul doesn't even know these guys personally. He's never met them. He says, in fact, that Epaphras, whoever that is, in verse 7, he was the one who brought the gospel to them. They believed, and Epaphras comes back to Paul and says, we've started a little church. I'd like for you to meet these people one day. But Paul himself, it's likely that he's never met these people, and yet he's going to recall in these first 8 verses how everything unfolded as they heard the gospel and proceeded from there. You know why? Not because he saw it happening in them, but because it happens the same for everybody. Paul knows the order. So we're going to look at the order of things, and you can look at this and go, is this how it happened or is happening for me? What's the first thing that happened in the salvation process of these people at Colossae? First thing, the truth of the gospel came to them. In the very beginning of verse 6, it says, or at the end of verse 5, it says, you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you. Now, you need to understand something, that when we look at the Bible, if you pay close attention to how things are worded and what it's actually saying, it becomes very significant. You notice that the gospel came to them. They didn't go to the gospel. The gospel came to them. They didn't go and find it. You know that we have a world full of truth seekers today? Everybody's seeking the truth. You know what I think is ironic is everybody's seeking the truth and we'll applaud them, but we hypocritically want to crucify anybody who actually claims to have found it. It's okay if you seek the truth, but don't you stand and try and shove your religion down my throat and tell me that you found the truth, because your truth can be your truth and my truth can be my truth. So good for you for seeking. Now listen, I've found it. I found it, and I'm right. And if you don't agree with it, you're wrong. And there's severe, 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 severe consequences for being wrong. I would suggest you check out what I'm telling you. The gospel came to them. They didn't go and find it. Now, the Bible does tell us to seek, but the Bible also calls us dead. So how do you seek when you're dead? Right? Should we take a field trip to the graveyard? What are all those folks doing this morning? They're just dead. What were they doing yesterday? Anybody know? Same thing. What are they going to be doing tomorrow? A lot of the same. They're not seeking anything. Because when you're dead, you can't. Death renders you incapable of seeking anything at all. The Bible presents Jesus as the one who left everything to come and seek you. Jesus left everything behind to come and find you. And the gospel is no different. Now listen, let's say that you, and some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, but I did seek and find. Okay, let's say you did. Let's say you, of your own initiative, actually set out to find the truth, and because of your great instinct, your great intellect, you actually found what so many other people haven't found. Who gets the praise for that? You do. If you just decide, I'm going to go out and find the truth, and I'm going to believe in the truth, and you went out and you set out to find it, and you found it, and you found what other people aren't, man, you're awesome. But let's say, on the contrary, you, in your deadness, did nothing, but Christ came to find you, enlightened you to your death, compelled you to go and seek him. And though you thought the whole time that you were of your own initiative seeking him, it was him behind you compelling you to do so, who then gets praise? God. See, because if I'm doing it, I'm awesome. But if God's doing it with me, well, God's awesome. And the Bible reveals to us that God, in Acts 17:26, God has determined your pre-appointed times and the boundaries of your dwellings so that you would seek the Lord. Where you live, God put you there so that you'd seek him. Where you are this morning, God put you in this bench so that you would seek him. He intends to stir something up in your brain and in your soul to get you to seek him. It's his deal. He's it says pre-appointed. He already knew that you were going to be in church on July 1st, 2012, before he made dirt. God's crazy. I've said it before. He's not like me. He thinks way, way ahead. the gospel comes to you. Second thing is they heard the gospel of truth. Notice in verse 5 at the very end it says, you heard this before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So they heard this. And this is important too, because some of us believe that we know the truth and we have what we need, but we've never heard it. My question to you this morning is, do you know what's in the Bible? Like, how much of the Bible do you know? Is this just something that you got from a movie? Is Christianity something that you inherited from your parents? You know, Dad was a Lutheran, so I'm a Lutheran. And Grandpa was a pastor, so I think I'm good. Is it just something that just kind of got passed down? Or is this something that you personally have sought out in God's Word and actually read and heard? Because the Bible says that faith comes by hearing. Saving faith comes by hearing. To get saved and go to heaven, you have to hear it. Hearing comes by the Word of God being preached. And the Bible says, how are you going to believe in Him who you haven't heard? And how are you going to hear Him if you haven't, if you haven't been preached? And how is it going to get preached if someone doesn't get sent? So you're like, man, I come here and you always preach at me. I have to. How are you going to get saved if I never preach? If you never hear the Bible? You never read the Bible. You've never explored it on your own. Your salvation is borrowed. Somebody else is saved and you're riding their coattails. And you're going to find that you can do that through this life, but somewhere between here and heaven, you're going to fall off and they're going to go and you're going to stay. You can't ride anybody's coattails to heaven. Notice in verse 6, their hearing of the gospel resulted in immediate hope. It resulted in hope. He says in verse 6, since the day you heard. Since the day you heard, something changed. Now listen, Paul hasn't met these guys, but he knows how it works for these guys because it works this way for everybody. There came a day when you heard the Bible. You read the verse. You understood for the first time ever, and immediately, right there, it didn't take time. Something changed, something stirred in you, and you knew for the first time in your life that this was real, this was believable, and I need this. Because it happens that way for everybody. Now, this is a hope that goes a bit deeper than maybe the hope that we're familiar with. I think a lot of us are familiar with hope. It's not biblical hope. It's more like optimism. Like, I hope it doesn't rain Friday because I'm going camping, trying to keep a positive outlook, right? I hope I get a pony for Christmas because, well, I don't know. You know what I mean? It's an optimist. It's not based in anything. Well, you think you're going to get a pony for Christmas? Why? Well, I mean, how do you know if it's going to rain or not? What's your hope based in? Hope, biblical hope, is rooted in Christ. Look at 1 Timothy 1:1 says, the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. Guys, our hope isn't in Jesus. Our hope is Jesus. Jesus is my hope. He goes on, the next step in this process is that their hope that they had immediately results in faith in Christ Jesus. In verses 4 and 5, it says, your faith because of the hope. Okay? We're praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So their hope resulted in faith. Now this is a kind of faith that doesn't just sort of believe loosely in this newfound idea that you have called Christianity. Faith relies upon, trusts in, and commits to Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you this morning, do you have faith? Do you rely on Christ? Please don't give me the head nod when all you do in life is kind of by default rely on Christ, like you rely on yourself and your bank account, but when things fall apart, you just kind of then, oh yeah, I've got to rely on Christ. Like he's your last line of resort. Relying upon Christ means he's your first resort. He's your primary reliance. Let me ask you this morning, do you trust in him? When I say trust, I mean, do you think he's a good God? Like he says he is? Like, or do you dis, disbelieve in his promises. You disbelieve in his word because you really don't trust him. You think that if you do what the Bible says, you're not going to be happy. You think if you do what the Bible says, you're going to have to marry somebody fat. Right? Boring sex forever. That's what you think. I can't trust God because he's going to ruin my life. Make me move to Africa and eat bugs, right? Do you believe that God is good and he wants good for you? Do you trust in him this morning? When he... Certain areas of our lives are so protected, aren't they? Like, I want to worship God, but I'll tell him what times of the week I'm going to worship him. Like, Sundays work for me, most Sundays. I'm going to trust God with my money insofar as, well, I'm not going to trust God with my money. Like, that's one area that is just too protective. Yeah, I like God and everything, and I mean, I worship him. Like, I sing the songs. But when it comes to money, you know, I can't trust him with that. I can't trust God with my time. I can't trust him with my kids. I can't trust him. He's going to screw something up along the way. He just doesn't know what he's doing. You see, if God was a God who knew what he was doing, then maybe I would trust in him. But God's so disconnected. I know what I'm doing. I mean, I'm the one that's living this life. He doesn't know me. He doesn't know my circumstances. He doesn't know my genetic makeup. And he doesn't know the childhood that I lived. So I'm going to just kind of like push the Bible aside and live my life the best I can. And then God's word will keep screaming at me, you know, in my conscience. But as long as I work really hard, I can keep him out. I can plug my ears and just keep living my life the way that I want to and just kind of disregard what he's telling me to do. And I know that he's telling me to do, but he just doesn't understand. I just don't trust him. Okay, how about the last one? Have you committed to him? And I don't mean committed to Christ like the traditional, yep, I'm committed to Christ. I did it in fourth grade. I committed my life to Christ. Yeah, right. Like when you sign up for the army, when you enlist for the army, do you commit like that day only? And then when they call you up, you're nowhere to be found. Like there's a continual commitment that reflects the initial commitment. And if there's no continual commitment, it reflects poorly on the initial commitment that you made. It says you made no commitment at all. Are you in this? Notice also that their hope resulted in faith in verse 4, but also their hope resulted in love. Faith in Christ and love for the saints. Now, saints, if you grew up Catholic, I got to clarify for you. Sorry. Saints, we're not talking about Mary and Joseph and James and all the important people that I don't know what the deal is. Saints is all saved individuals. It just means Christian. If you're legitimate, born again, God-fearing, regenerate heart, true spiritual salvation, you're a saint. So Saint Justin, haha. When I die, we're going to make a little statue. You know, probably not marble, maybe cast out of like just cement. But anyway, saint simply means Christians. Now, notice that their hope results in faith toward Christ, but also love for other Christians. Now, this one really bothers us because we can fake the love, faith in Christ, but you can't fake your love for me and us. You either love us or you don't, and I know based on how much I see you, based on how our interactions go, based on how, when I see you, if you do this thing or this thing, right? I mean, that's tangible. That's measurable. You will know, Jesus says, if they're my disciples, you'll know their relationship toward God by their love for one another. You'll know whether they like me or not by whether they like each other or not. So when I have people, oh, I love Christ, but I never see you. You never hang out with us. You never serve with us. You never do anything to serve us. You just take. It's very obvious to me as a pastor and should be to you as a Christian that that individual does not love Christ as they profess. Hope results in faith toward Christ, but also love for the saints. Notice the order. Faith toward Christ and then love for the saints. You cannot love people rightly if you don't have faith in Christ. It's impossible. Because it's not a Christ-centered love. And if it's not a Christ-centered love, it's not love at all because Christ is love. You take Christ out of the picture, you take love out of the picture, and you might call it love, but I would call it affection. You might call it love, but I would call it, in some cases, straight up hate. You think, well, that's a strong word. Yeah, that's why the Bible uses it. Without Christ, there is no love. Or you can't love others as you should if you have no faith in Christ. You have no faith in Christ if you won't love others as the Bible commands. You notice that these two work together. They have to go together. Jesus said, I've got two commandments. These are the greatest ones. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself. It's just kind of a package deal. Notice also the word love. I didn't put it up there, but it's in your Bible. In verse 4, love for all the saints. Okay? If you're an underliner or a highlighter, circle the word all. Because that means then that when you have a true faith in Christ, it doesn't result in cliques. Like, I got my friends in church, but it's just this little group over here. The rest of you guys, eh. You know what I mean? There is no such thing in the body of Christ. It's not like they liked everybody but really loved others. They loved everyone. One commentary says, we live in a culture where love of family and love of friends is very strong. And it's true, isn't it? We live in a culture where love of family and love of friends is very strong. Like, we die for family. I die for you. You're my brother. That's good. But it can also be a barrier to our going beyond and loving all of the saints because we can be so comfortable in our love for family and friends that we forget the saints. You follow? All of your love and affection is directed toward the people that you like. But do you love the people you don't like? Because you know that that's possible, that you can love people you don't like. Do you know that it's commanded to love your enemies? Do you know that in the Bible, Jesus tells you to love the people you hate and hate the people you love? Unless a man hates his mother, father, brother, sister, he can't be my disciple. Love your enemies. See, love and hate has nothing to do with emotions. I mean, emotions are in there, but we're talking action. I can make myself love you even though I hate you. I can make myself hate you even though I love you. Jesus also tells us that even thieves and pagans love their family and friends. So it's not that big of a deal that you have such a great love for those that you like. I would say that love for all of the saints is a true mark of the Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit is at work, there is love there for people that are unlovable. Would you not agree? Because is that not how Christ is with us? Unless you're really lovable. Maybe Jesus just loves you because you're so cute. That's not how it happened with me. He loved me in spite of my ugliness. He loved me in spite of the darkness and the evil that I was so accustomed to. Christ came and loves the unlovable. Puts his Spirit inside of your body cavity. Tells you to do the same thing. And then enables you to do it. Therefore, if you're not doing it, you're in utter rebellion, or he never put himself in your body cavity, and you're not born again. Last thing here, the truth of the gospel, you'll notice, produced fruit from the day that they heard the gospel until now. Look at in verse 6, it says, it's come to you as it has also in all the world, and it's bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. It's bringing forth fruit. Listen to me. Those who believe this truth of the gospel will produce entirely different fruit than those who believe in lies. Those who believe in the truth of the gospel of Christ are going to produce or manifest far different results in their life than those who believe in lies. In this case, the lies being the Gnostic type of gospels, the Gnostic, the secret knowledge, the heady sort of, you're going to look a lot different in practice. Jesus tells us that there's a sharp contrast between the fruit of the righteous and the fruit of the wicked. In Matthew 7, he says, you will know them by their fruits. You're going to know who you're dealing with by what their life looks like. Don't you hate that? Don't you hate that other people can look at you rightly and go, I don't think you're a Christian? Now listen, I get that we all stumble. I get that there's maybe going to be brief periods of your life where you don't necessarily look like a Christian because of how you're acting. But the Bible says that you're going to pull up. The Bible says that you're going to get out of it. You cannot live in sin, insisting that you're a Christian, and continue to live in sin comfortably. God will win. He'll drive you crazy. Your conscience will so bother you that you either go nuts or try and manipulate what you believe to accommodate your sin and thereby live comfortably. Which, if you're able to so manipulate what you believe to live comfortably in sin, the Bible says you were never saved. Read 1 John. If you can continue on in sin, you found a way to make it work with your conscience and work between you and God, then you're not saved. And I say this with great concern because I think that the vast majority of this country, I think that by percentage, there's a greater percentage of this Christian culture that believes that they're good with God when the Bible would speak exactly opposite. And you've got to look at what the Bible says and say, do I believe this or do I not? Do you? Do you believe? Okay, and then you say, well, yes. Then my question is, what is the fruit that you're producing? Because in order, the Bible says that the gospel comes to you, then you hear it and embrace it and believe it. Then what happens is you have hope. The gospel comes and implants this hope in you that cannot be quenched, which ends up resulting in faith toward Christ, love for us, and fruit is produced. Your life changes and things begin to happen that are very contrary to the fruit you used to produce. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? He's presenting this ridiculous question like, when you go out and pick grapes, is it from thorn bushes? Like, do cats come from dogs? The answer is obvious. He says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them. Apple trees don't make oranges, and orange trees don't make apples. When I look at a tree, it's bearing fruit. I know what kind it is. You know how? Because the fruit. I'm not too good with leaf identity. And you look at a leaf and you're like, I don't know. I guess it's an apple because I'm in Duluth. We don't have oranges here, but. But you can look and go, okay, I know. And I'm careful. I'm very careful about this. As a pastor, if you come in here, dude, I've had people come in here just, I don't think they were hungover. I think they were just straight up drunk. I mean, they smell like a brewery. They come in here. It's like, you can sit. Sit and listen. Let the Holy Spirit have first dibs on you. I always let the Holy Spirit have first dibs on you. Like, am I the kind of pastor who just gets in your face? Like, you showed up for church the first day and I'm like, you sleeping with her? Like that? No, I wouldn't have anybody. Except my sister, praise God, but she. That's not the way that it is. I give Holy Spirit first dibs. So you come in and you go, well, I got problems. Yeah, I know, we all do. But are you producing fruit of repentance? Like when the Holy Spirit gets you first. I haven't even had a chance to talk to you, and yet the Holy Spirit's talking to you. Are you going to repent? Are you going to listen to Him? All right, you've bore good fruit. But if you reject Him and you know that He's speaking to you, but you plug your ears and you push Him away and you leave the church and you start ignoring Him again, get back on the same comfortable track of sin that you were on before, because thank God He's not bothering my conscience any longer. Okay, now that is fruit as well, but it's not good fruit. Okay, Christ rejection, that's in the bad fruit category. Repentance is in the good fruit category. Brokenness and humility, teachability, that's in the good fruit category. Peace, endurance is in the good fruit category. When you believe lies, what it produces is division, disagreement, competition among us, elitism, debate, jealousy, conflict, anger. That's all the bad fruit category. Is your life marked by these things? Do you have a love for the saints? Do you love me? You're like, after today, I don't know. Jury's out. Do you have faith in Christ? Are you committed to Him? Do you really rely upon Him? Do you trust in Him? Do you even know what that is? Listen, have you believed in a lie that says, that God can be known apart from faith in his word alone? I'll say it again. Do you believe the lie that says that God can be known apart from faith in his word? Do you know that you cannot know God the way that he intends for you to know him apart from the Bible? The Bible, the book on your lap. The Bible, 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 Bible. If I could be accused of worshiping anything other than Jesus Christ, God the Father, or the Holy Spirit, it would be my Bible. This is right up there with him. Because either we believe that this is true, and it is weeding things out of our lives and changing us from who we were, conforming us into the image of Christ, or we're simply not. Which defines unbelief. Do you trust in the truth of the gospel this morning? The gospel's true. Do we trust in that? Do we believe that Christ is sufficient? Or are you getting sucked into our cultural, worldly, carnal kind of philosophy that thinks that you can find the meaning in life through personal experience, drug-induced enlightenment, secular education? You going to find the meaning in life there? Or is it in God's word? How about happiness? We're all pursuing happiness, right? It's in the Constitution, isn't it? What's our basic American freedoms? The pursuit of life, liberty, happiness. So we want happiness, but how are you trying to find it? By worshiping yourself and your own pleasures? Or through faith in Christ and trust in his word? Okay? The question this morning, do you believe the gospel? Because if we do, remember, there is an order. It comes to you. It comes to you. God orchestrates your life to bring you to a position where you are in direct line of his word. And it nails you. You hear it. You embrace it. Immediately you have hope. You have hope. That hope translates into faith toward Christ and love toward us. And then lastly, you produce fruit. Tangible fruit that everybody can see. You become that light to the world. You become that city on a hill. Everybody sees it. Let's all stand. Father, we pray to you this morning that you would do a great work in us and through us, that we would either have heard this message and that it resonates with us in terms of, yes, that is how it worked for me. I recognize this. I recognize this. It coincides. What has happened in my life has really been explained by the Bible. I do believe in Christ. I do understand that he is reliable. I have relied on him. I have put my trust in him. I do believe. Or I also pray, God, that you would give us the ability to be plainly honest within ourselves and before you, that if we haven't, that today, maybe for the first time ever, even though we would have called ourselves Christian all our life, consider whether or not that's accurate.